like to encourage you to open your Bibles with me. There are a lot of passages that I'd like to cover with you this morning as we study an important subject that has had to do with those living in the first century and has a lot to do with us today, though we might not think this to be the case at the beginning. Recently, Wendell Montalvo, one of the members of the Perth Amboy Church, made what I thought was an interesting suggestion. He suggested that we start meeting on Saturday mornings. He reminded us that the Jews had a day of preparation before the Sabbath. We read about that in Mark chapter 15, verse 42, and John chapter 19, verse 31. He said something like the Jews had a day of preparation, and then added that it might be a good idea for us to prepare our minds before meeting on the Lord's Day. So in other words, meet on Saturday mornings, study God's Word in preparation for what was going to happen on the next day, on Sunday, the first day of the week when the church, Lord's Church meets and when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Wendell's idea, this idea of preparation, reminded me of what is said about John the Baptist in the New Testament. The passage that we just read, just a few moments ago, found in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3, verse 4, to be more exact, says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Of course, this is referring to John the Baptist. The New King James Version says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The New American Standard says, "Make ready the way of the Lord." Thus, to make ready the way of the Lord was to prepare the Lord's way. This was actually prophesied about John, and as you can see on the screen, I'd like to speak to you this morning about the idea of preparing the way of the Lord. But this was actually prophesied by Isaiah approximately 700 years before John was even born. In Isaiah chapter 40, and we can read that passage. If you'd like, open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5. The language here is a little bit different, but perhaps it'll help us to increase understanding of this subject as by reading this verse. It says, "A voice is calling." Isaiah the prophet writing 700 years before John was born. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Luke quotes most of this passage in Luke chapter 3, the passage that Jamari just read for us a few minutes ago. If we combine these two texts, we learn that seeing the glory of the Lord, as mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 40, was the same as seeing the salvation of God. That's how Luke renders it in chapter 3. John's work, his preaching, his sharing the Word of God with people would enable them to see Jesus and, more importantly, to see Him for who He really was, God in the flesh or the Savior of the world. This is one of the goals of John's preaching. That's why John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. Now, ultimately, those who heard John's message were responsible for preparing the Lord's way. In other words, the responsibility of preparing the Lord's way and making His paths straight fell to the hearers. While it's true that Mark chapter 1 says that John himself was preparing the way of the Lord, Mark chapter 1, verse 2 says that, but he actually did this by encouraging the hearers to prepare the Lord's way. We can look at that real quick. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. So the messenger was to prepare the way, right? But what was he preaching? Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. In other words, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So John was in essence preparing the way of the Lord by preaching. But how was he doing that? By telling people that they needed to prepare the way of the Lord. It was their responsibility. Their responsibility to make sure that the Lord's work was not hindered by humbly submitting to his will. The hearers were to facilitate Jesus' mission by preparing their hearts to receive the Word of God. Just as James chapter 1, verse 21 says that we should receive with all meekness, we should receive the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. So the condition of our heart is going to have a positive or a negative result when it comes to hearing the Word of God. These individuals, the hearers of John's message, were to prepare their hearts to receive the message. They were to prepare the way of the Lord and to make His paths straight. And we're going to be talking a little bit more about what that means exactly. But we can ask ourselves, what exactly was the Lord's mission? You know, John, by his preaching, he was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was to make his path straight. And the hearers had the same responsibility by hearing the message of John and acting upon it. What exactly was the mission of Jesus? Well, in a nutshell, first of all, Jesus came to preach the Word of God. I think some people are mistaken when they think that Jesus' main purpose in coming to the earth was to make us happy and take away our physical ailments, give us healing. A lot of people think that, you know, there's a church actually in Perth Amboy. It says, stop suffering. That's the name of the church. The name of the church is actually Stop Suffering. And they go preaching this health and wealth gospel, telling people that, you know, if you're faithful to the Lord, if you have one house, He's going to give you two. If you got one car, He's going to give you two. He's going to bless you more than you can imagine. He's going to give you money. He's going to give you houses. He's going to give you a great job. He's going to give you health. He's just going to do everything for you. You're just going to feel so good on this earth. You're going to fall so in love, so much in love with this earth. You're just going to want to stay here for the rest of your life. That's the problem with that type of thinking. We're Christians, really. We are to make our treasures where? In heaven. That's where our heart is supposed to be. Not here. Not here. But people have this idea, I think, that Jesus, it is His main purpose. He came to this earth to make us happy while we're here on this earth, to give us physical healing, to work a lot of miracles, and that's why a lot of churches do miracles today, because they think that's one of Jesus' main purpose in coming to the earth, and these miracles continue. No. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verse 38, specifically refers, Jesus Himself refers to His mission, His primary mission in coming to this earth. We go back a little bit, and verse 36, go back to verse 36. Actually, back to verse 35. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him and said to Him, everyone is looking for you. Why were they looking for Jesus? Probably healing, you know, or maybe, you know, they were looking, you know, for benefits from Him. But this would be, everyone's looking for you. That's what they told Him. Verse 38, and He said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. Jesus came to preach. His primary goal was not to work miracles. His primary goal was to not alleviate all the physical suffering that was in the world at the time, or to provide people with riches, and as some churches preach today. Jesus didn't come to give you, if you have one horse back then, to give you two. Or, you know, if you had one plot of land, to give you another plot. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to preach the Word of God. And as Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. To be more specific, Jesus was sent primarily, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his goal, to preach the Word of God so that the lost might be saved. That was his mission. Now somehow, John, in his preaching, and the people who heard the message of John were going to be able to facilitate Jesus' work. They were going to be able to facilitate his work, Jesus' work, as he preached the Word of God and as he was seeking to save that which was lost. In what sense were John and the hearers to prepare the way of the Lord? And how may we prepare it today? Those are good questions. Or can we actually prepare the way of the Lord today in some sense? Before I get to answering those questions, I'd like to speak to you a little bit about preparing the way in a literal sense. Preparing the way in a literal sense. The figure that we have here, preparing the way of the Lord, was based on the ancient custom of preparing roads for the arrival of a monarch, of a king, or another important person. This is what they would do when important individuals would come to a town. They would prepare the road surfaces. Nowadays, we talk about rolling out the red carpet, right? When someone important comes to town, dignitaries or those of royal blood, and they're, according to what you can see on the screen, they're making some kind of preparations either in China or Japan for some dignitary that was going to arrive at that place. In these situations, in Jesus' day, the people would literally fill in low spots. They would lower high areas in the road. They would straighten crooked paths and remove rocks that had been thrown there by those sowing their fields. Now, if you've lived out in the country, you've probably seen that before. People are, at least I saw that a lot in Spain, a lot of rocky soil. So the farmers were always putting their rocks on the edges of their fields and sometimes on the paths, I would imagine. Well, that's what they would do sometimes, these farmers. They'd put the rocks on the path. So there was a lot of preparation to be made when an important person was coming to a town, a king or someone of royal blood. They had to prepare. They had to make preparations, prepare the road services. You may remember that back in 2012, I had the privilege of traveling to Honduras in October of 2012. I was able to serve as an interpreter for five American preachers as we visited 11 different churches in the Central American country. On October 5th, actually before that, on October 1st, I left from Newark, went to Atlanta, had a layover in Atlanta, and met the other brethren there with whom I would be traveling. I met them in Atlanta, and then we traveled to San Pedro Sula. As you can see on the screen here, just the economic capital. It's not the actual capital of Honduras, but it's the economic capital of this Central American country. A poor country, the highest homicide rate in the world. And there you see a blow-up of San Pedro Sula in Honduras. Well, one of the places that we had to visit on October 5th, which happened to be the day of my birthday, was a little town by the name of Corquín. That's the road. What you see on the screen right there is the road to Corquín. These fellows were fixing the road as we arrived at this spot. And believe it or not, we actually got stuck. We got stuck on those rocks, on the dirt. We had to put the van in reverse in order to continue our journey. But this is a pretty common thing in underdeveloped countries. Don't expect asphalt. And if you do have asphalt, you're going to see a lot of potholes. And I don't think I've traveled in a country with so many hills and so many potholes and other impediments to travel. Sometimes we'd be traveling at a good pace, maybe 60 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour, and the fellow who's driving all of a sudden, the van would go, and he'd slow down almost to a standstill. And the reason he did that, because the asphalt would suddenly end in some places. And you'd be on a dirt road and it'd be going up and down like this. Those were impediments to travel. In contrast, the United States has one of the best highway systems in the world. We need to count our blessings. You haven't seen highways like they have in Honduras. Unless perhaps you're from an African country, maybe you've seen some of the road systems out there, which are not the best. But in the United States, we have one of the best highway systems in the world. But you know something? Getting there was not an easy task. In order to provide a more direct route between major cities, we had to fill in ravines. We had to lower mountains and hills. Have you seen they've actually done that? So it's not so much of a steep grade. They'll actually bring the height of a mountain down. So we've had to fill in ravines, lower mountains and hills, make old paths straighter. I was just reading yesterday about George Washington. One of the first and most decisive battles, one of the first important battles, I guess we could say, was in the Battle of Trenton. And then after that, he marched up to Princeton and had a couple of skirmishes or battles there, and he was also successful in that. And if I'm not mistaken, George Washington and his troops traveled along what is known today as Route 27. I live right next to Route 27, and right down the street there's a plaque or something near the ground that talks about how George Washington and his troops came through that area. Do you think it was the same road? Did George Washington travel on the same road? Of course not. Of course not. It just went all over the place, probably. So in making Route 27, they had to make the old path straighter and even rocky roads smoother. That's what we've had to do to have the highway system that we have today in the United States. Fill in ravines, lower mountains and hills, make old paths straighter and rocky roads smoother. We even had to blast tunnels through the mountains because some of them are just too high and formidable. Well, let's apply some of these ideas to preparing the way of the Lord. And what does that actually mean? Well, first of all, we should know that John's work, as well as the work of those who responded favorably to his message, is not to be understood literally, but rather symbolically. John was not telling people, grab a shovel, the Lord's coming. Grab a shovel, get those rocks off the road, because the Lord's going to be coming through Jerusalem on a donkey. We have to make the road nice and smooth. He wasn't talking about that. John was not telling people to fill in potholes or to remove rocks from the road, but rather, as I mentioned before, they were to prepare their hearts, or as Lowell said in one of his lessons, their minds. The Bible heart is the mind. They were to prepare their minds to receive Christ and His Word. The work of John and that of those who heard his message could be likened to several different things that we've already mentioned. And we want to look at each one of them. The idea of filling ravines, lowering mountains and hills, and the other things that are mentioned by Luke and by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. What do these things actually mean, and what are the spiritual applications for us today? Well, first of all, let's talk about filling ravines or lifting up valleys, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 4. What does this mean? What is John referring to? What did the people have to do as he preached to them? Well, there are different ideas about this, and I'm going to offer one. First of all, as I mentioned before, we know that John was not speaking in a literal sense. This has to have a spiritual application to the preaching that he was doing, to the people that were hearing the preaching. filling ravines had to mean something, or filling valleys, or lifting up valleys had to mean something. Well, it's been suggested that perhaps this is a reference to those who had been made low by the guilt of their own sin. And these same individuals recognize their lost condition. They were in the valleys, but they're going to be lifted up when the message of Christ was preached to them. There are a number of verses that might suggest this to our minds, this idea of being lifted up, those who are humble being lifted up by the preaching of the Word of God. We could say that because of their good attitude, because of the condition of their hearts towards the Word of God, they would be lifted up. The ravines or the valleys would be elevated. There are a number of passages that suggest this to my mind, and perhaps to yours. I'd like to consider them with you. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he presented what's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of the sermon, we have a list of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, and each of these Beatitudes start with the word blessed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the, who? The poor in spirit. In other words, the humble. The humble. Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but that sounds like exaltation to me. People who are humble, having the privilege of forming part of the kingdom of God. That's exaltation. Even the next verse, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, as I go back on the screen here, this perhaps may symbolize those who were made low by the guilt of their sin. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Even the next verse, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, those who are not willing to argue with God, those who are willing to submit to God in all things. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, that sounds to me like exaltation. By the preaching of John, when the people received it with good and receptive hearts, they would be lifted up by this preaching. When they recognized that they were spiritually destitute, they were bankrupt without God, they needed Him desperately, by hearing the word of John preached and the word of Christ, they would be lifted up. There are other passages that suggest this. James chapter 1. Look what James chapter 1 says in verse 9. James chapter 1 verse 9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Isn't that interesting? Brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. I think the brother of humble circumstances refers to the fact that he was probably poor. Probably didn't have much of the world's goods. And yet, in a spiritual sense, how did he find himself? He was exalted, elevated. What had done that? What had caused that change in his life? The Word of God, as it was received by a good and humble heart. Other passages that seem to suggest the same idea. 1 Peter chapter 5, which is close by. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Here again we see humility and exaltation practically in the same breath. John was to tell the people that they were to fill in ravines, or the valleys would be lifted up by means of his preaching. Later in Luke chapter 7, and I mean later after the ministry of John had already begun, in Luke chapter 7, we see the reaction of some of these people to the preaching of John. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 24, Jesus, in this case, is speaking to the multitudes about John, about John's preaching, and the effect that John's preaching. We're going to see how John's preaching had an effect on certain individuals here, and how the valleys were being elevated. Look at starting verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. Now, Jesus is speaking here. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now notice what verse 29 says. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Right there, in my understanding, is the valleys being elevated. These individuals, tax collectors, and probably among this group there were other sinners, they were some of the most despised members of society, Jewish society. And yet these individuals who recognized the lowliness of their condition, recognized the gravity of their sins, they were obeying the gospel. They were repenting and being baptized. Is that a wonderful thing? The valleys were being filled. Let's go to the next symbol used in this description of John's work and the work of those who heard his message. Not only were people to respond, not only would the valleys be elevated by the preaching of John, but also there would be lowering of mountains and hills. What might that mean? Well, in contrast to those humble and meek individuals who recognized their sinful state and their need for salvation, there were others who were elated with themselves. There were others who were put so much confidence in their own righteousness. And to me, this idea seems to be describing the religious leaders at the time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the rich and haughty, and even governors. Some people who would hear the message of John were like mountains. But they were mountains in their own eyes. They thought, some of them thought they were the greatest thing ever to grace the face of God's earth. And yet they would, by the preaching of John and the preaching of Christ, they would be brought low. There are a number of verses I'd like to consider with you. Jesus, in Luke chapter 18, you're still in Luke, just go over to the 18th chapter. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus pointed out that the Pharisees trusted in themselves and that they were righteous. Actually, we read this very statement in verse 9. It says, and he, speaking of Jesus, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And then we continue reading of this parable in which two men are praying. You remember, one was a publican, one was a tax collector, the other was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee just had such a high concept of himself. You know, I'm not like this other fellow over here, this publican, this tax collector. I'm a pretty good fellow. And if you don't believe it, just ask me. I'll tell you so. But the tax collector, what was his attitude? It says, standing a distance away, verse 13, and he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, This man went to his house justified rather than the other. What happened to the publican in this parable? The publican was lifted up, exalted, whereas the Pharisee is brought low. Why? Because of the condition of his heart. There are other passages that seem to point to the Pharisees and scribes as having a desire to exalt themselves and to be noticed by others. We read about that in Matthew chapter 23. It's a scathing chapter in which the Lord rebukes the religious leaders of his day and calls them over and over and over again hypocrites, which simply means play actor. They look good on the outside, but on the inside, they were full of corruption. But in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Verse 1 and 2 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" Let's skip down to verse 5. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." A little farther down in verse 12, Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself shall be what? Humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." This is the idea of the mountains and hills being lowered. Jesus said, "You want to make a mountain of yourself? I'm going to lower you." And there are a lot of people in this world that continue to do the same today. Pride is at the heart. It's at the heart of most sin committed today. People don't want God telling them how to live their lives. They want to get to heaven on their terms. They want to serve Him on their terms. Or they want to reject Him altogether. God says such individuals will be lowered, brought low. There are other passages that tell us the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verse 14. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And Jesus said that in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 14, that they were hypocrites who would devour widows' houses. That's another problem that these Pharisees had. They had a lot of money. They were greedy. To the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. You remember the time when the Sadducees were trying to catch Jesus in one of their traps? And they talked about this fella who was married to a woman, and the first man died, and then she ended up marrying six of his brothers, and when all was said and done, she had seven husbands. And they said, if the resurrection really is true, if we're really going to be resurrected after death, I mean, which one of those seven husbands will she belong to? She had all seven of them, you know. Jesus said to them, "Your problem is you don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God." Think about that. Religious leaders brought low by their own pride, by their own haughtiness. Is it any wonder then that John said in Matthew chapter 3, "You brood of vipers," when they came for baptism? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 talks about that. John's preaching revealed that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had too much confidence in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Why don't we go ahead and read that passage? It says, starting in verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That sounds to me like mountains being lowered. Jesus called these Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. And he told them in so many words that they had far too much confidence in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Perhaps they viewed their physical descendants from Abraham as a seal, a God's seal of approval. I know I'm right with God. How do I know that? Because I'm a son of Abraham. I'm of the tribe, such and such a tribe, and I go all the way back to Abraham. I know I've got to be right with God because of that. Jesus brought him low. John brought him low. John pointed out that being a physical descendant of Abraham was no substitute for doing God's will. And that's why he said in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit. Doesn't matter that you're a descendant of Abraham, a physical descendant of Abraham. What matters is bearing good fruit. If you don't bear good fruit, the axe is already laid at the bottom of the tree. In other words, you're on the verge of being chopped down. Instead of being lifted up by John's preaching, these individuals were made low. But I also mentioned that even governors, or one governor in particular, was made low by the preaching of John. You remember what John told King Herod in Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. You remember that exchange that John had? Well, Luke chapter 3, why don't we read this passage real quick? Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's read verse 18 also. It says, so with many other exhortations he preached the gospel to the people. And this is talking about John the Baptist. Many other exhortations he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Why did he lock John up in prison? It was because of John's message. And you know one of the things that John was saying to Herod, according to Matthew? John was actually saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have that woman. Just recently, a brother in Spain, who was here, Jose Pinto, I was talking to him by Skype a few days ago. He's a member of the church in Barcelona. And he told me about one of the problems that he encountered when he went to El Salvador. Again, I was supposed to make that trip with him just a month ago or so, but my mother-in-law got very sick. And he told me about one of the problems that he encountered. One of the preachers there, he found out, by one of his own children, had left his first wife, divorced his first wife, not for fornication, which is a scriptural reason given in the Bible. He divorced his first wife, not for fornication, but for some other reason, and had married another. And Jose Pinto felt that he needed to say that it's not lawful for you to have that woman. You've left your first wife, and you left her not because she committed fornication, but for some other reason. Yeah, we had a lot of arguments. We had a lot of problems, so that's why I divorced. No. But he's a preacher of the gospel. And Jose Pinto told me that he got some real mean looks after talking to him about that. John the Baptist got a whole lot more than that. But that's what happens when you bring mountains low. It is not lawful for you to have her, and that was his message. And he ended up having his own head being placed on a platter. All of these individuals that we just looked at right now, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herod, and others, all of these individuals did not prepare the way of the Lord. They didn't. They heard the preaching of John. John was preparing the way of the Lord by means of his preaching, but the responsibility of whether or not it actually got prepared fell to them. And it didn't work in the case of these individuals. Luke reveals the sad result of this mindset in chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. You remember the the tax collectors and others glorified God or acknowledged God's justice by being baptized. But look what happened with the Pharisees and lawyers. According to Luke chapter 7, verse 30, it says the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. You see the difference? Unfortunately, these individuals, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers, Herod himself, they had to eat a lot of what we would call today humble pie. Let me tell you something. There are some occasions in your life when you're going to have to eat it too. All of us do. There are some instances in our lives when we're going to have to receive correction. The correction may come directly from God's Word. It may come by means of other brethren. What is our attitude going to be when we receive correction? Are we going to be like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and our heart is going to be grow even harder, and we're going to resist their efforts and say, I don't care what they have to say. I'm not going to change. I'm out of here. I'm out those doors right there. I'm not going to change. An individual like that is not going to allow himself to prepare a way for the Lord. And that's a sad thing. There's another symbol used by Luke. He talks about how by means of the preaching of John and the way in which people would respond to the preaching, the crooked ways would be straightened. The crooked ways would be straightened. The prophet Jeremiah once said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. You know, when we try to direct our own steps, our ways will almost inevitably be crooked. Our paths will be crooked. We do ourselves a disservice when we think that we can direct our own steps. We should be like Jeremiah and recognize, no, Lord, I'm not able to do it. You direct you make the path in my heart. And you help me to walk the straight and narrow path by means of your word. In another passage, Solomon wrote that there's a way that's which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16, verse 25. By the time Jesus came to earth, there were a lot of crooked hearts and crooked teachings that needed straightening. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes had perverted the way of righteousness by means of their man-made doctrines and their traditions. We read about that in Matthew chapter 15. You remember when Jesus told them, in vain you worship me, in vain you honor me. What is the exact terminology there used by the Lord? Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. He says, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. A lot of crooked teachings, a lot of crooked hearts when Jesus came to this earth. Other groups of people needed to straighten that which was crooked. And if we go back to Luke chapter 3, remember this is the passage that started this lesson, the passage that Jamari read for us. In Luke chapter 3, after John is spoken of as being the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and so forth, and every ravine will be filled. If we continue reading a little bit further down, we see in verses 7 through 9, I think John was directing his words primarily to the religious leaders, Pharisees and the Sadducees that were coming to his baptism. That's what Matthew seems to indicate. But when you get to verse 10, there were other individuals that had crooked hearts. Crooked hearts, crooked habits that needed to be changed. It says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? So here are the crowds. They're asking a question. What shall we do? Verse 11, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. The crowds, what do they need to do in order to change their crooked ways? They needed to be less selfish and more benevolent towards those who were needy. Then we see a second group of people, the tax collectors. John told the tax collectors, says verse 12, some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." So the tax collectors, what do they need to do? They needed to be honest. A tax collector very easily could have gone to Joey's house. I'm a tax collector, and I say, "Joey, I'm here to, pick up what you're supposed to give me. Well, how much do I owe you?" "I know Joey owes $1,500. Give me $3,000, and you'll be set." "That's exactly, you owe $3,000. Let me show you the books right here. You owe $3,000. I'm a liar. I'm a thief, and I'm a liar. That's what these tax collectors would do. They're extortionists. But he speaks to a third group of people, the soldiers. John told the soldiers not to use their power to take advantage of people. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So they were not to use their power to take advantage of people, and they were to be content. So there are a lot of crooked ways, a lot of crooked hearts, and the purpose of John's preaching was to straighten those things out. And of course, Jesus' preaching ultimately had the same effect. But John was preparing hearts to receive Jesus' preaching. So this is crucial. The reaction of the people to John's preaching was crucial. If they had a negative reaction to John's preaching, most likely they would have a negative reaction to the preaching of Christ. And so we have the last symbol here, smoothing out rocky roads. Perhaps this refers to stumbling blocks or certain sins in our lives that can keep Christ from having direct access to our heart. You remember the pictures I put up on the screen before? The road to Corquín in Honduras. Anybody here would like to travel by that road in your SUV and your car? No. That was a disaster. Rocks all over the place. We got stuck. It's a good thing we didn't have to push the car. But there are a lot of impediments, a lot of stumbling blocks for us in that road. And perhaps the idea suggested here is that there are certain sins in our lives that can keep Christ from having access to our heart. Jesus had a few words to say about this very thing, about stumbling blocks, in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, starting in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell." So, Jesus is teaching us here, essentially, that we need to do everything in our power to remove any and all rocks or stumbling blocks that can keep us from having a proper relationship with Christ. Is there something in your life now that is an impediment to your relationship with Christ? Something that's keeping you from serving Him faithfully? Get rid of it. Jesus is not advocating that we actually cut off members of our body. People have actually done that throughout the years. People pluck their eyes out or cut their hand off. But, if I steal with my right hand and I cut that off, I still have my left hand, right? Or if, there are other examples that we could give of that, but I don't want to take up more of your time than I already have. In the parable of the sower, the rocky soil did not allow the word of Christ to penetrate deep in the earth and take root. And I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. We got to get the rocks out of our lives. The only way to make our lives smooth or to make the road smooth is to get the rocks out. Likewise, we need to get sin out of our lives. And by doing that, we'll be able to facilitate Christ's work in us. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And this is aimed at Christians, and the rocks can still affect us now. Just because we're Christians, we shouldn't think that we're not going to have any problems with it. The road has been smooth. Now it's just smooth sailing all the way to heaven. I've got my ticket punched. There's nothing in my life that I need to work on. I'm just fine and dandy. No, I don't get that impression when I read the Scriptures. There's always a danger for all Christians, regardless of their age, of having stumbling blocks. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We have to work our hardest to make sure that there are no rocks and no stumbling blocks in our life, no encumbrances that can keep us from running the race. In summary, in each of these cases, when we talk about filling ravines or lifting up valleys, lowering mountains and hills, straightening the crooked, and smoothing out the rocky roads, in each of these cases, humble, selfless obedience to the Word of God is the key to preparing the Lord's way into our lives. Humble, selfless obedience. Do you desire to prepare the way of the Lord in your own life so that He may have direct access to your heart? I hope you do. And of course, this applies not only to those who have not obeyed the gospel, it applies to those of us who are Christians. Do you desire to prepare this way? Well, if you wish to fulfill, or if you wish to fill the ravines, lower the mountains, straighten the crooked ways, and remove the rocks, the stumbling blocks from your life, and you're not a Christian, well, why not obey Jesus right now? Why not become a child of God? That's where it all starts, by obeying the gospel. The Bible teaches that you first must hear the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Hearing comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." You must believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you shall surely die in your sins." You must repent. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. What is our attitude towards God's Word? What is our attitude towards the preaching? We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Once we do this, we will be saved. But that's only the beginning. Just as I told the fellow that was here last Sunday, who obeyed the gospel, Hernan. I said, "Hernan, this is just the beginning. Baptism, I think I also had, I said, being baptized is easy. That's the easy part. Sticking with it, that's the tough part. If you're not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, you haven't done these things that you see on the screen, you'd like to become a child of God today, we'd like to encourage you to do so. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you feel that you've strayed from the path of righteousness, we also like to encourage you to come forward and allow us to pray on your behalf. If so, then let your desires be made known, and as we stand together and sing the song selected.
Let's change our hymn to number 890. Number 890, I think that would be a bit more appropriate for the Bible series, but prepare to meet my God.
Fearless, oh, why will you leave us wandering from the God? Hear you now the invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless, oh, careless, oh, heed the warning, heed the warning. For your life will soon be gone, oh yes, your life will soon be gone. Oh, thou sad to face the judgment, oh, thou sad to face the judgment. Unprepared to meet thy God.
Why so thoughtless
are you standing, while the pleading years go by?